Hear now the word of our Lord this day. Philippians chapter 2 describes for us in part the nature of Christ, our calling to have the mind and behavior of Christ, especially humility. And then it describes Christ himself as that example and what he did as the supreme example of that. And then in Psalm 34, that gives us some other instructions and application of the concept of humility. So here now, first of all, from Philippians chapter 2, at verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, and made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then we turn to the Old Testament, to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Psalm 34 begins, as the Psalms do. Usually, unfortunately, nearly all Bible translations put the beginning of the Psalms in super small print, but these are the words in the Psalms too at the beginning of verse 1, the headings, the titles. So this psalm begins, a psalm of David, when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times, His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and he saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There's no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Amen. May God bless the reading of his gospel today. Let's pray. Oh, Father, oh, we thank you for this gospel truth, Old and New Testament, and we pray that you would help us as we look at this and in light of the themes here in the scripture, and as we reflect upon them, even in our own lives and in history, help us to grow in our appreciation and our love for you, to truly taste and see that you are good. and that you are good to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, congregation, you'll see a sermon outline in the back of the bulletin if you'd like to take a few notes or follow along. Brothers and sisters, on this very day, October 31 in the year 1517, a German monk stood at the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, and called for a theological debate with his fellow professors and church leaders on 95 different statements, or they were called theses, short sentences, which they would debate. Martin Luther's thoughts would develop quite a bit more in the years after that. But he is well known as this man who stood up against popes and emperors to defend the gospel. What is it that drove him, along with many other monks and nuns, many priests and those who had become pastors, as well as elders and deacons, and men and women and boys and girls, what is it that drove all of them together to stand up so boldly? It wasn't arrogance. It wasn't ignorance. They knew what they were doing. They knew why they were doing it, because at its core, it was humility was the motivation. Luther was asked, and all of our forefathers were asked, are you alone right? You know better than all these other people all this time. Of course, they could prove that a lot of people had believed the same things of the gospel they were saying. They just had, their voices had been forgotten, or not heard very well for the centuries. But ultimately, the reason why they had to do what they did was because we have to be humble before the scriptures of our God. We have to submit to his word and his word alone. We cannot add human tradition or simply the will and decisions of the powers that be. And if you look at all of the key doctrines and teachings that the reformers shared, there's a humility in every one of them. And if you look at the key truths of the Christian faith and the Christian life, humility is at its foundation, as Philippians 2 even put it. Let us have that mind of Christ himself in this way. And Psalm 34 is a particular place in the Bible, and there are others, that describe and demonstrate this powerful humility and the effect of it in our lives. And so we will look at that today. Throughout history, the true reformation of soul, of an individual soul, and also of a society, the true reformation comes through humility. With that in mind, we're going to just divide out portions of the psalm. We're not going to go through it kind of in the way maybe that we normally would if we were looking just at this psalm alone. But we'll look at it in the terms of humility in two aspects. First, there's a humility about humanity, a humility about ourselves as humans. That's very clear here. And then there's also a humility that we have before God, a humility that we have before God. That's also very clear here. So the first thing we will look at for some time here is the humility about our own humanity. Humility about humanity. We see this in a number of places. Verse 2 and verse 18, for example, show us the humility we have about our own ability. What can you do? What do you have to offer? In verse 2, it says that my soul makes its boast in the Lord. Not that I was baptized and I was confirmed and I show up to church every week and all of those things. It's not where my boast is. My humility makes its boast in the Lord. I'm humble about who I am and what I have to offer. In verse 2, it goes on to say, the humble person hears about this and is glad that my boast is in the Lord. It doesn't have to be in me. And down in verse 18, it says, the Lord comes near to the person with a broken heart. He saves such as have a contrite spirit. It is anti-Christian to have pride in what you've done and in your performance and expect God to reward it. Humility is necessary. This is what you say. You know your total depravity. It's another key theme of the Bible. That Reformation reformed and put in kind of into that category and that terminology. I have a humility about myself. The truths of this psalm are what we mean when we say, I'm saved by grace alone and by faith alone. I cannot contribute anything. It's what we mean when we say, in those 5 points of Calvinism, as they're sometimes labeled, that we're totally depraved. Sadly, the church of Luther and Calvin's day didn't believe that. And the church, many in our own day and other religions around us, also reject this basic call to a humility about your own ability. We're warned about a false self-image in the Bible. You see this, for example, in Colossians, a false view of what you can do. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, and then also in verse 23, speaks about a false humility. It says in verse 18, Colossians 2, verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he hasn't seen, but vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. This is the Bible, Colossians 2. And then it goes on in verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion and false humility and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You see, throughout history, at any time in history, especially, for example, we know it well, the Church of the Middle Ages had invented a whole series of legalistic steps that you could follow. And if you did these, this would demonstrate your humility. We're warned against that sort of false humility that expects by doing this and doing that, then I will be free from the sinful flesh to get myself clean. It's not much different than the viewpoint of many fundamentalists or arch conservatives around us today who say things like just stay away from non-Christians, stay away from technology, stay away from certain kinds of food or drink, and then you'll never sin in any of those ways. See, that's a false humility. It might sound good, but it's a false humility that Colossians is warning us against. Yes, we have to fight against sin. We have to realize, though, that we are sinners and we cannot fight successfully on our own or by outward indulgences or Hail Marys, or our own free will to cooperate with God's grace to save us. As Luther put it very well in just the title of one of his most well-known theological works, On the Bondage of the Will. On the Bondage of the Will. We are enslaved. See, humility is at the heart of all of these things. Psalm 34, verse 18 says, you see, our heart must be broken. Our spirit must be contrite. We do not offer up to God on judgment day or after we die. We say, God, I know I wasn't 100% perfect, but look at all the things I did, and can't you cut me a break? That's not humility. That's not what God calls us to in Psalm 34. So we are to be humble about our own ability, or rather, inability. Spiritually. There's another aspect about our humility about humanity that is revealed here in Psalm 34, and that is our humility about other humans around us and in our humility that shapes how we compare ourselves and how we interact with other people around us. We read a lot about that humility in Philippians 2. I've mentioned that in light of the example of Jesus. We have the mind of Christ in Philippians 2, verse 3 says, let nothing that you do be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others as better than yourself. One of the huge impacts that we don't always realize or appreciate of the Protestant Reformation was the way it affected the entire world and the entire society and culture around it. We should expect this. We know this as Christians because good theology always leads to good living, appropriate living, godly living. For example, the reforms in society that stressed humility on the part of the upper class, the wealthy and the elite. Reformation preachers, we know because we have their sermons, many of them recorded, because the printing press God had caused to be invented before this, so we could have documentation of all of this. Reformation preachers would preach to kings and emperors. Sometimes kings and emperors and queens were in the room when they were preaching to them, or they would write letters to them. Local judges and magistrates were members or attended their churches, and they did not shy away from calling them also to repent. They would call them to fulfill their God-given duties and their particular job, but also to repent of individual sins as well. There was no favoritism. It was a level playing field because that's what God's grace does for us. When it comes to entering heaven, it does not matter how much money you have given to the church, how many indulgences you've paid in advance for to get you out of purgatory faster. Of course, the wealthy could do that. And they said, no, that's total misunderstanding. It has nothing to do. We're humble. The humility that humans were to have compared to others really aggravated the church leaders and the political leaders, as you can imagine. One well-known example is Luther's comment that the boy on the farm shoveling manure out of the stall is just as holy as the priest in the church. What's the motivation there? Humility. And you who are in power in the church are abusing that, and you do not understand Christ-like humility. That boy or girl on the farm has direct access to Christ. They have a mediator already in Christ. You're getting in the way as the church leaders and the system that you're setting up instead of teaching them how to pray and trust in Christ. It was not pride for Luther to say that. It was not pride for the young boy to pray that from the barn on Sunday morning when he was scooping all that up and doing the chores before he would go in and go to worship. No, it's a proper self-image of who you are in God's sight, saved by the same Jesus as everyone else in town who is saved. We're a kingdom of priests of God, able to pray together to God for mercy. And Psalm 34 expresses that as well, not just Philippians 2. In Psalm 34, it says that the individual humility that we have about ourselves is also something that we share, and it drives us to a communion of the saints, to a communion of saints, to a communal humility. Look at verse 2 and 3. Verse 2 speaks of two different people. First, there's the person, which is King David, who's writing. He says, my soul is making its boast in the Lord. He's humble because he's bragging about God, not himself. But then he's also talking about other people. The humble, the end of verse 2, shall hear of it and be glad. And then he looks to them in verse 3, says, come on, let's all get together and praise the Lord. Let's go worship God. Let's sing a song. Let's sing a hymn to the Lord. Let's go worship together. And then in verse 4, there's a switch back to the individual historical experience of King David. God's been with me. And then in verse 8 to the end, he says to the community here, we all are going to share in that experience. When I tell you how God's cared for me and delivered me, that encourages you with whatever challenge you might face now or in the future. See, when we are humble about humanity, it will drive us to look to our fellow human with compassion and love. It will drive us to be able to say what we said earlier in applying the ninth commandment, that I should defend and promote my neighbor's good name. That takes humility, doesn't it? It's just part of the Christian life and ethos that God has created us. We know our soul is bragging about the Lord and how he saved us. And we know that other people around us who are humble will hear about that and they'll be glad. They'll share the stories of their own salvation by the hand of the Lord. We do need to clarify one common misunderstanding here that this psalm helps fix for us. One common misunderstanding of the biblical faith that sadly is probably as common as any among Reformation-minded Christians. And that is that because God's sovereign and in charge, what do we have to do anyway? But notice how this scripture says our humility about what we can do as humans doesn't prove that we should just do nothing and be inactive. Our humility before God does not erase our responsibility before God. Our humility before God does not erase our responsibility before God. Because the psalm was written in a moment in David's life when he had exercised his personal responsibility as well as shown his humility and trust in the Lord. This is what drove, this courage, courageous humility is what drove our forefathers and mothers to stand up to the religious powers and the civil government with boldness for the gospel that teaches our own inability and God's sovereign care to save us and him alone. We understand this balance of God's sovereignty on humble people and the responsibility of those humble people to live by faith because of what Psalm 34 says and those tiny words at the top in the title. And then when you look at how that's described in 1 Samuel 21, you can look at that this afternoon if you like, and the story there. David had been anointed king, but Saul was still king, and Saul was hunting David down to kill him. So where did David go to hide out? To the bad guys. He ended up having to go to the Philistines. Of course, he had killed Goliath and others, and the Philistine king was certainly not going to be friendly to David. But David wisely, shrewdly, pretended to be crazy, pretended to be mad, and was drooling at the mouth even, the Bible says. And this ungodly king had pity on him, this crazy guy. Look what came of him for serving that crazy God of the Israelites. And he was able to survive. And he also cried out to the Lord for rescue. One commentator put it helpfully here. The Lord used David's prayers to set him free. This original story of the psalm demonstrates this balance of human ingenuity as well as depending on God's aid. The whole of Christian life is this sort of balance. 100% faithful to your responsibilities and 100% humbly depending on the Lord. How can we apply this fact to our lives and to our expectations? This fact that we are, this first part of the sermon, to be humble about humanity. Ask yourself some questions. I'm sure you have from time to time. Do you have hope for the future of the Reformed faith? There are so many Christians around us today who still, after over 500 years, forget where they came from, or even what the Reformation is all about. But of course, that's not even the biggest problem. The fact is, there's just not very many Christians around us in our country anymore. Is there any hope? Well, remember what the gospel is that we proclaim. It's a gospel that comes from a motivation of humility, not a motivation, not a place that is the most well-known and most powerful and most well-funded and most respected. God uses the small and the weak and a monk with a mallet at a door, the outnumbered, the seemingly insignificant. 500 years ago, there weren't many people believing and teaching the Bible truths until all of a sudden there were. In the days of David, when he wrote Psalm 34, he was outnumbered in a Philistine city, expecting his enemy to hunt him down and exterminate him. But God is faithful, and he can change the hardened heart into a humble heart, because our hope for humanity is not in humanity. Despite what people often say when there's tragedies and they talk about the resilience of the human spirit and all this nonsense, quite frankly, from a Christian perspective. Our hope for humanity, because we have a humility about real humanity, our hope for humanity is in the Lord, who holds our hearts in his hands and can change them. We pray out and call out for him to do that, and he will, and he has. Throughout history, whether it's ancient or modern times or in between, what we call the middle times or the Middle Ages, God has proven himself. Well, let's look secondly then at our humility before God. We can have hope, and we are to have this humility before us as sinners in the light of God, who is holy. How can we do that? Well, the psalm talks about that as well, humility before God. There's a steady stream throughout this psalm, especially of what we often say. It's a beautiful Latin phrase that comes from this time period. Soli Deo Gloria. To God be the glory. To God alone be the glory. This psalm starts out that way, doesn't it? With praise and glory to God alone. I'll bless the Lord at all times. My soul make its boast in the Lord. Verse 2. Verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me. And verse 16 and 15, we're reminded everybody, God looks. God sees what's happening. His eyes are on what's happening on the earth. His face knows. There's no dark corner that the unbeliever thinks they can get away with it. God knows more than Google. God knows everything. We live before the face of God. And verse 2 says we are to be humble before him. And it even says in verse 2 that it's with my whole soul that I make my boast in the Lord. One of the church leaders in the days of Martin Luther, a man named Erasmus, commented helpfully on this verse. He said, it's not enough to magnify the Lord with your mouth. Magnify the Lord with your tongue, but magnify him even more with your soul. You will do this if you go down into yourself and consider how in yourself you're nothing, how lost and how wretched you are. And then you turn your eyes to God and think how utterly good, utterly wise, and utterly powerful he is. Think over what he has done for you, how mercifully he sought you out to save you, how kindly he has given to you, and compare his goodness with your own wickedness. Of course, then we would say exactly what David says. We'd repeat this, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. Think of all the Bible teachings that you hold so dear, which come from this attitude of humility before God. We've already mentioned a bunch of them along the way. There's 10 of them that come to my mind. The five solas and the 5 points of Calvinism. Total depravity, we've mentioned. This scripture teaches us this. Unconditional election, we're saved by God's grace. We can't meet a condition because of our inability. His limited atonement is designed and aimed at his people. The end of the psalm, verse 22, says he redeems his servants. His irresistible grace that he works in us to call us unto himself. The perseverance of the saints. Look at verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Are you in some pain or tragedy? What does God say? God has angels, an angel army at his command, and he's surrounding you and watching for you at all times. protecting you. We have humility before this God who is truly preserving us and causing us to persevere. Look how we are saved by faith alone. Verse 4 and verse 6 speak of this concept of seeking the Lord and looking to the Lord. Verse 9 says, fear the Lord. In the Old Testament, fear the Lord is the common way of saying put faith in God. You've probably learned that before. And then in verse 22, it says, trust in him, put faith in him. Saved by faith alone. Another example you see of these teachings, this humility before God that are revealed in this psalm. And Christ alone. What does it mean to be saved by Christ alone? You know, there's a really interesting way this psalm is used in the Bible. In the New Testament, we read from Philippians 2 about the example of Jesus, but if you go to John 19, in John 19, you'll see that the Bible specifically tells us that there's things that happen to Jesus because of what's said in Psalm 34. In John 19, verse 33, at the end of the day on Good Friday, Black Friday, Bad Friday, it was a terrible day of crucifixion. We call it good because of the benefits for us. They went around and they broke the legs, which was very common, to get them to die quicker so they could be done with their day as soldiers. But we read in John 19, verse 33, when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Immediately, blood and water came out. And he who has seen this, John, the man who's writing this, said, I saw this happen. And his testimony is true. I know that I'm telling the truth so that you would believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. And here it quotes from Psalm 34. Not one of his bones shall be broken. That's Psalm 34, verse 20. These things were done that the scripture alone would be the source for why we believe what we believe. That Christ came to fulfill this psalm and all of the scriptures as the humble one who would redeem us. Think about this humility before God that Psalm 34 reveals, and how that was on the heart and mind of our friend long ago, who we'll meet in heaven, Martin Luther. In the opening of his 95 theses on this day that he published, he said, the whole Christian life is to be one of repentance. And he went on to explain that in 94 more, in all different particulars. What he was getting at there in part was that repentance is to be done before God, humility before God. It's not a financial exchange. You do this and it's taken care of, and you don't have to forget it. You can forget about it until you lose your salvation and then go do it again. In fact, he said, contrary to the man Johann Tetzel, who was around the countryside peddling these indulgences, he says, they preach who say that as soon as the penny jingles in the money box, your soul flies out of purgatory. They are preaching man, not God, not humility before God. In fact, he says, here's one thing that is certain that happens when that occurs. Not that you're forgiven, but that gain and greed has increased. The opposite of humility. See, humility is part of his motivating factor for writing even these theses. He goes on in number 32 of the thesis. He says, these people will be condemned eternally together with their teachers if they believe they're sure of their salvation because they have a piece of paper that's a letter that says, you paid this money, you're forgiven. It's not boasting in the Lord. Again, he says, why doesn't the Pope, whose wealth is today greater than the riches of the richest, build this one church of St. Peter with his own money rather than with the money of poor believers? Again, calling for humility, you see. Of course, that heresy that Luther had to fight against, which continues today, is answered so well, so clearly in the end of our psalm. Look at verse 22. I was reflecting on this week what to preach on and where to go from Scripture. I came to this verse and I knew. Psalm 34, verse 22. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants. And none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. That's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. By grace alone, it says God redeems the soul of his servants. Through faith alone, those who trust in him, that's faith. And it's in Christ alone, for it's the Lord who does the redeeming. Do we need another Reformation today? Of course. Do we need people who wholeheartedly love worshiping God according to his word? Do we need people who wholeheartedly trust in Christ alone for their salvation? Do we want a culture and society transformed because they see the grace of God that works faith in our hearts and brings glory to God, not to our human achievements or government powers or social agendas? Then we start where we've always started as Christians, with humility. With humility. Can you say what verse 8 says? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. God invites us today to say, this is the way. This is true. This is the good thing. This is where I stake my claim. Here is where I stand. The Lord is good to me. Blessed is the person who trusts in him. Reformation isn't a boring thing we're obligated to talk about because of our own heritage or the name on the church sign. We've tasted the goodness of God. We're humble. We know we don't deserve a drop of his kindness that he's given to us, but he's poured it out abundantly on us. And so in our souls, we make our boast in the Lord. We say to each other and to the stranger, magnify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together. Yes, have proper humility about your own humanity. You're a dirty, rotten sinner just like me. But none who trust in the Lord shall be condemned. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great confidence that we have as Christians. A confidence that you give to us is not in ourselves. For we are humble before you, humble about ourselves. But a confidence in you, in your forgiving mercy, in your great love, in your faithfulness. Help us never to grow weary of magnifying you, of making our souls boast in the Lord, and of telling others. Help us never to lose heart, for you are a God who delights to use the humble and to show your power. Indeed, in our weakness, then your strength is made more clear and more evident. We pray as Jesus taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.